When everyone is on the same page, getting things done at work is easy. No matter what you do or what industry you're in, how you communicate is key. Everything you type is equally important to collaboration, and Grammarly can help. Think of it as your AI writing partner, empowering you to communicate effectively and efficiently so you can make a bigger impact in the workplace. 96% of Grammarly users say it helps them craft more impactful writing. And as the gold standard of responsible AI, Grammarly is your secure AI writing partner that allows your team to make their point and move faster. By understanding your writing and context, Grammarly provides relevant, personalized suggestions. And with tone suggestions, you can navigate even the most difficult work conversations. You can also save time from spending hours editing drafts to just seconds with one click. Sign up and download Grammarly for free at grammarly.com/podcast. That's grammarly.com/podcast. Easier said, done.
All right, guys, so what you are about to listen to is pre-recorded content. You are going to hear my husband speak for the first time on my show, which I think is a very exciting moment for a lot of you, considering the five most Google questions about me are all pertaining to my husband. And my husband actually has a rule. He doesn't talk to the press. He doesn't do anything in the public unless it's pertaining to his faith, which is a discussion that we are having today. I get so many questions from you guys back at home about where I'm at when it comes to my personal faith journey. And it's been a tricky one since getting married. You will hear me say this in this discussion between Ali Stuckey and my husband, but I do very much believe that the men should lead the household when it comes to faith. My husband was raised Catholic. I was raised Protestant. And of course, we have a lot of discussions surrounding faith. I am attending Catholic church services more and more, obviously, because I bring my children for celebrations at the cathedral and where my husband attends church. And the discussions have gotten interesting because my husband planted a seed in my head that won't go away. And I would not yet describe me as being in a place where that seed has fully bloomed. But it is a question that I am struggling with as somebody with Protestant beliefs. And what he essentially said to me, he was also formerly Protestant and now he's a Catholic, was, do I believe that in the 1500 years following Jesus Christ, leading up to Martin Luther stapling his theses, that nobody went to heaven? So essentially, Jesus saved us, and then for about 1,500 years, nobody went to heaven until Martin Luther stapled his theses and corrected things. I don't believe that. I struggle with that question, and it has been something that I have been sitting with for a very long time, of course, because that would almost imply in my mind that Martin Luther is the savior and not Jesus. And so as I've struggled with that, it hasn't been this come-to moment of, well, the Catholic faith has gotten everything right, because I still have a lot of questions, particularly you're going to hear us discuss this as it pertains to what they describe as the veneration of Mary. So I wanted to host this discussion, and you will notice that I don't say much throughout it because I felt very attached to the things that Ali Beth Stuckey says throughout this discussion as a dedicated Calvinist, but also am starting to see my husband's viewpoint on a lot of these. So I just wanted to give you that. It was important for me to be quiet because, I don't know, I didn't want to take Ali's side on certain things and then feel like I was ganging up on my husband, and I didn't want to take my husband's side on things and be like, oh, this marital couple is ganging up on Ali. And it actually worked. It was a beautiful discussion. I am so thrilled to bring it to you. I deeply, obviously respect both of these parties for having this discussion. And yeah, I'm just very excited to read all of your comments. So without further ado, my husband and Ali Beth Stuckey debate the Protestant and Catholic faith. Well, I wanted to welcome you to my internal debate that I'm having regarding the differences between Protestant and Catholicism, the big hangups between the two. And I thought there's no better way to do that than to have Ali Beth Stuckey on, who I would say very much wears her faith on her sleeve in everything that she does. Just incredible work. I've had her on my show many times. I've been on her show. And she has been just a cultural force for good. And I want her on my team. If you're going to be talking about the Protestant faith, you want Ali Beth Stuckey on your team. And then to my right, obviously, is my husband, the love of my life, George Farmer. He can do no wrong in my eyes. So I'm very happy to be hosting this discussion, guys. And I really just want to start by introducing audiences to your background stories and your faith journeys. So, Ali, I really don't know what yours is. I don't know if you were raised in a household that was Calvinist. Yeah. So you take your time and just tell us about your faith journey.
Yeah, so I was raised in a Christian home, actually being Baptist. I'm part of the Southern Baptist Convention, meaning that I've always attended churches that are a part of the Southern Baptist Convention. For the uninitiated, Baptist, and specifically Southern Baptist, is a denomination of Protestantism. And my family has been Baptist for like 300 years on my dad's side. So I was raised Southern Baptist, and really that's evangelical. You mentioned Calvinist. We can get into that a little bit more specifically in a bit. But I was really just raised in the traditional Baptist home. I went to a Christian school, kindergarten through 12th grade. And there is a big emphasis on knowing and memorizing scripture, obviously in salvation. One of the big differences is that there's not infant baptism. There is a belief that you will confess your faith and then believe in Christ later on. The baptism is a signal of that. That's the household that I was raised in. Now, I would say my faith didn't really become my own, even though I had parents who were Christians. I had always attended Sunday school, went to a Christian school. I would say probably junior or senior year of high school, and that really fleshed itself out in college. I had a very interesting Bible teacher my junior year of high school that now looking back, I realized was probably actually theologically a little liberal, and I was in a very conservative school, a very conservative place. But what I appreciated about him, and I think he actually became like an Anglican priest later on or something like that, but is that he gave us the authority and the autonomy as students to ask difficult and maybe controversial questions about theology and about scripture. And he had us reading, as you know, 17-year-olds, C.S. Lewis's Mere Christianity and Screwtape Letters and things like that. And I had never wrestled with a lot of these apologetic theological questions about Christianity. I didn't even know there were these questions to ask. Things about predestination, how do you deal with the problem of evil? And so this like intellectual rich history that Christianity has was really opened up to me at the end of my high school years. Then when I went to college, I had a friend, freshman going into sophomore year, she was a few years older than me. She gave me an ESV study Bible. And what I mean by that is that's English Standard Version. That's a translation of the Bible and a study Bible. Now, I did not realize that the commentary in that study Bible was what we refer to as Reformed, and I won't get into all the details of that, but particular doctrines of salvation and sin and sanctification and all of that. And that study Bible really kind of formed, and I would say honed in the kind of Baptist that I am today, the kind of Protestant that I am today. As I said, you mentioned Calvinism. That's a big part of the Reformed Christian, Reformed Baptist tradition. So that's like a big picture view of my faith. Yes, I've always been Christian. Have I always been what I refer to as a Reformed Christian, which I can flesh out in a little bit? No, not until my adult years. And I would say that fleshed out even more in the past 10 or so years. So that's generally my faith journey.
Mm-hmm. Okay, that's great. I actually never knew any of that. All right, George, you have a very interesting faith journey. I don't mean to set you up here, but would you say that it begins with your father?
It's funny having your wife be the presenter.
Yeah, she already knows a lot.
Yeah, exactly. She kind of knows the answers. So I was raised by a strongly evangelical father and mother. My dad had a religious experience when he was in his mid-30s. He's spoken about this publicly, but he was kind of an atheist, agnostic, secular, classical, kind of middle-of-the-road England these days, which is sort of theologically agnostic, and he heard a voice call him in the night, and he literally got out of bed and said, you know, yes, Lord, what must I do? And then the next day, you know, he woke up, he was already married, my mother was lying in bed next to him, and he was like, I gotta go to church, and she was kind of wondering what was going on. And he walked into a church in London, which is quite well known, called St. Helens Bishopsgate, and it is, you know, a conservative evangelical church, so very similar to the Southern Baptist Convention. It has sister churches in the U.S., which are Southern Baptist, and some Presbyterian sort of missions over here as well. So it's officially within the kind of branch of the Church of England, and that the Church of England is a whole different kettle of fish, but basically I was brought up in that church, which officially was part of the Church of England, but really sat very much outside the hierarchy of the Church of England. It didn't really pay much attention to what was going on at Canterbury and all this kind of the kind of church hierarchy. And I grew up in that family where theology, faith, scripture was part of everyday life. You know, I got up in the morning, I read scripture with my father, I spent time in prayer every day, you know, grace was said before every meal, church was attended on Sundays very regularly. I would say at least an hour to 45 minutes an hour of our day was spent in scripture reading and prayer. I then guess probably around the kind of early teenage years, I started to come up with quite a lot of questions about the early church, scripture itself, you know, how the canon of scripture was formed, all these kind of questions, which I sort of started posing to some of the kind of senior church leaders and some of the kind of reformed Protestant theologians who were quite well known in the UK at the time. And I was getting what I would describe as unsatisfactory answers. And they were sort of answers that basically deflected or didn't give me a full sense of satisfaction intellectually, from an intellectually curious perspective, I guess. And so in my early teenage years, I started to kind of explore the wider branches of Christianity. I've been brought up in a family which viewed the Catholic Church as, I mean, like total mystics and magic. You know, it was completely, it was like Dungeons and Dragons kind of theology. And smells and bells, the whole shebang. And anyway, so I was attending a school at the time, which was an Anglican school, very broadly speaking. And the priest at the school, there is a kind of irony to this whole conversation. He actually ended up becoming a Catholic priest, but at the time he was an Anglican priest. And he and I started kind of getting into these mega arguments about the Catholic Church, about, you know, the communion of saints, what it meant to be a Catholic, what it meant to be an evangelical. And, you know, a lot of the questions, a lot of the sort of combat that I went in with was very quickly being disarmed by these answers, which I could not combat myself. And so I started being much more explorative around the Catholic faith. And really by the time that I was kind of 17, 18, 19, I started realizing that I was being presented with much better answers from the Catholic side of the conversation. And so then I studied theology at Oxford, which was an academic subject. It wasn't like going to seminary. It's not the same thing as kind of studying the Bible from I wasn't training to be a priest. I was training from just an academic perspective. I studied the early church, which was my sort of specialty subject along with Augustine. And, you know, at that time, I then made the decision to become a Catholic because intellectually the Catholic Church had won me over by that point. It then took many more years for me to kind of fully grow into, and I think this is probably similar to what Ali just said, you know, like your full theology. Like what was your full theology my full theology now is very different to what it was when I was 19 years old. You know, it's like a much more refined theology. It means much more to me. My faith means more to me now than it did then. You know, I still spent time in the world, as it were, rather than kind of in the church. But now, you know, my faith is like center of my life, you know.
You already know about the big cell phone wireless companies out there. They lock you into these horrendous contracts, and if you try to get out of them, they tack on outrageous charges. That's why I recommend switching to PureTalk, where there are no hidden fees, no contracts, and no hassle. PureTalk's U.S. customer service team can help you make the switch in as little as 10 minutes. You can even keep your cell phone number, and their 5G service is really fast, consistent, and it will not drop your calls. PureTalk has a range of affordable plans to choose from. You can get the same coverage you're used to at half the rate that you're currently paying. PureTalk saves the average family over $900 per year. Not only will it save you money, but you will also get the satisfaction of knowing that you're supporting a great American company. The CEO and chairman of PureTalk is a U.S. military veteran. When you become a PureTalk customer, you're given the option to support America's Warrior Partnership, which is an organization that works to support veterans and their families through every stage of their lives. So go to puretalk.com and enter promo code Owens to save 50% off your first month. That's puretalk.com, promo code Owens. PureTalk is simply smarter wireless. Okay, so Ali, what do you think when you hear that? How often, I guess, do you come across what I would describe to be a Catholic reversion story, maybe? Because you're going back to the Catholic.
Yeah,
I think it's more of a reversion. How often do you come across that? People that say, I'm abandoning Protestantism, I'm going to become a Catholic.
Well, I grew up in the Bible Belt, still live in the Bible Belt, and so that kind of story isn't common, although, of course, it's not unheard of. I would say maybe just because of where I live, or maybe this is true in general, I haven't seen the statistics on it, it is more usual that someone is raised in a Catholic church and they become a Protestant. Now, the reason for that is because very often they don't have stories like you did, where they actually were caused to question their theology and search things out in the scriptures and then try to come up with those satisfactory answers. I think this is true. This is also true of a lot of evangelicals too. So this is not necessarily a Protestant versus Catholic thing. But I have noticed that because Catholicism is typically so cultural, it's even embedded with people's nationality a lot of times. If they come from Mexico, they come from South America, they come from Italy, it is a part of the familial culture. And so very often they don't actually know Catholic theology or why they're a Catholic. Maybe they go to Mass or, you know, they've gone through all of the steps to be a good Catholic. But then I have a family member that's like this, an in-law, who she went to college. And she heard the gospel for the first time. And she had grown up in the Catholic Church. This is a very common story. She didn't even really know what the Bible said. It reminds me, I had a friend in college. She was Catholic, and she was like, well, I got to go to Mass. And I said something about John 3:16, which is arguably the most famous Bible verse. And she didn't even know what I was talking about. She didn't even know that I was talking about a Bible reference. I think that's very common within Catholicism. And so when they are actually met with the Bible, when they're actually met with the gospel, very often someone who is a cradle Catholic realizes, oh, I don't actually know anything about Christianity. And so often they will become Protestant or they'll start going to Protestant churches. Obviously, that's not true of everyone, certainly not true of Catholic converts from Protestantism to Catholicism. But I would say it's common, more common probably than George's story.
So I'm going to assume that you and I probably have some of the same hangups about the Catholic Church. I think some of them for me have been assuaged via conversation with George, but there are a few that definitely haven't. So I'll ask you the question, Ali, what is your biggest hangup with the Catholic Church, if you had to name just one to start off with? And I'm sure there's many.
Yes.
I'm sure there's more than one, but let's get to.
Yes. Okay. I'd probably say the biggest one is the Pope. And the authority of the Pope. And I know this is even a debate within Catholicism, but the infallibility of the Pope, who the Pope is. Of course, the argument is that the Pope goes all the way back to Peter, which I don't believe. And really just the structure and the authority of the Catholic Church. Really, one of the causes of the Reformation was this sola scriptura idea, that the final authority is scripture, that church itself cannot come up with the doctrines. It can't come up with the practice of indulgences and say that this has divine authority. That everything a church leader says, whether it's a pastor, whether it's a priest, whether it's a pope, has to conform to what the Holy Spirit has already said through scripture. So I don't believe that a pope or a priest or whatever can say something, or a council can come together and declare something as doctrine that is not explicitly supported by scripture. So I think that it goes back to authority, church authority versus scriptural authority. And that's not to say that I think that Catholics don't believe in the Bible or the importance of the Bible or that they worship the pope. I'm not trying to mischaracterize what Catholics believe, but essentially it goes back to that. Well, not only that, but I would say sola scriptura is a big one, the authority of scripture, and then, of course, and I won't get into this, we'll cover this in a second, but what the gospel is, what is faith, what is grace? Both Catholics and Protestants say that we believe that we're saved by grace through faith, but we actually mean different things by that. So those are the big ones, and then there's Mary and all of that. So there's a lot, but
there's a lot,
yeah,
on the list.
That's
so
the big one.
Let's start with sola scriptura.
Sure. Just throw it over to me.
Yeah.
Okay. Well, the first thing I would say, I mean, there's a lot to unpack.
Yeah, there's so much.
Just to kind of break that down, because I picked up about five different things which I can respond to. So even within sola scriptura, I would say that there's a whole lot of different areas, because you also mentioned the Pope, and then there's papal infallibility, and that's a separate doctrine, etc. So sola scriptura, where in the Bible does it say sola scriptura?
Yes. Well, the doctrine of sola scriptura, if you go back to why the Reformation happened, if you go back to Martin Luther's 95 Theses, which he didn't actually intend to spark some kind of revolution. That's why he wrote them in Latin, because he wanted them to be this academic debate and discussion among the professors at the University of Wittenberg. And it ended up kind of blowing up and starting this Reformation revolution, in which he didn't, I don't think that he would have said necessarily sola scriptura, but his gripe was with, and it might seem like a roundabout way, but I am getting there. His gripe was with not just papal authority, but also the practice of indulgences, which is in very like crude terms, the idea that basically you can pay your way into heaven or you can pay souls out of purgatory. And well, basically...
Carry on.
I want to hear your rebuttal.
Yeah, well, I mean, just to come back on the question, because I just want to be clear. Scripture itself does not say scripture.
Yes.
Alone, right? That's the point. It does not say at any point in scripture that scripture alone is to be utilized as the sole basis for faith.
Yes,
right?
But I'm saying that that's not the establishment, or that's not the contention of the reformers. I don't think the contention of the reformers, because I understand you believe that it's a circular argument, is necessarily in the same way that the Trinity isn't,
exactly.
That we don't see Trinity,
exactly.
But we both believe in the Trinity. And so we understand that you can deduce through scripture that, okay, this is the word of God. And as the word of God, which we understand, there is final authority here. And so I think we agree on that. What I don't agree is that there is power conferred to the Pope or to the priest that we simply do not see biblical support.
But the irony of that argument, because you kind of have already linked it to the next point, which I was going to make, which is that you could argue that papal infallibility is not explicitly defined in Scripture in the same way that Scripture itself,
yes,
is not defined in Scripture, in the same way that Trinity is not defined in Scripture.
Defined.
And as a result, you could say, okay, but you're using an argument selectively because you're saying it in this circumstance it applies, where scripture alone must be the only argument. But on the flip side, where you're talking about papal infallibility, this, however, does not apply, even,
yes,
though I could argue, which I will do, that you could deduce from,
yeah,
scripture that papal infallibility is actually defined in scripture. Now, coming back to scripture, because I want to stay on that point, scripture itself... When was the canon of scripture formed? The first example of the canon of scripture being formed was the Synod of Hippo, right, in 393. So by the end of the fourth century is when you have the modern canon of scripture defined, right? And then the Council of Carthages, which were in the third, fourth, and fifth century, which then went on to define what we now term the canon of scripture. Well, actually, it was not even what we now term to define the canon of scripture, because, of course, the Protestant Bible is without Deuterocanonical books, the Apocrypha, as the Protestant Church would call it. So, which the reformers themselves removed. So you're then arguing to say that for 1500 years, you have a canon of scripture which has books in it which themselves are no longer considered canonical.
Mm-hmm.
And not even for 1500 years, because as I said, the canon of scripture wasn't actually defined until the end of the fourth century. So you've actually got 1200 years in which a selection of books that were then reformed by the reformers in the 16th century was used by the church. So on that basis, your arguments about scripture and what forms the canon of scripture become the basis. And that's kind of where, that was one of my first questions about, mm-hmm, the Catholic Church and about Protestant scripture, because, you know, I was very, very intent on biblical inerrancy, right? And I was totally driven by this. I mean, I read several books on how the canon of scripture built up and how scripture itself was defined. And there isn't. There is no solid argument, as far as I can tell. I'm certainly willing to listen to a rebuttal on this, but as far as I can tell, there is no solid argument to say before the church itself, which I also think is ironic that the church itself, the Catholic Church in the fourth century, defined what the canon of scripture was,
mm-hmm,
which then became the basis for the canon of scripture that was then reformed by the reformers. For that first 400 years, you have oral tradition and scripture,
right,
working in tandem to prove what is theologically sound, right? And so that, mm-hmm, that becomes a somewhat stumbling block for the sola scriptura argument. I mean, I'm very, mm-hmm, interested to hear what you have to say about that.
There are certain things in life that you do to protect your family. You get life insurance, you save for a rainy day fund, and you write a will. Epic Will isn't for people who are already wealthy with a massive estate. Those people probably need an attorney. Epic Will is for people who are building their estate. is for people who are just getting started. Epic Will provides a simple and secure platform to create a legally binding will in just minutes. Their user-friendly interface allows you to easily customize your will and ensure that your assets are distributed according to your wishes. Unlike traditional law firms that charge high fees for will drafting, Epic Will services are affordable and transparent with no hidden costs or surprises. All you have to do is fill out their step-by-step form, and they'll help you create your last will and testament, your living will, your health care, and financial power of attorney in as little as just 5 minutes and for just $119. Having a will can ensure that your wishes are carried out after you pass away and may provide peace of mind for both you and your loved ones. So go to epicwill.com/Candace to save 10% on Epic Will's complete will package. That's epicwill.com/Candace.
Of course, the Protestant view is not that we removed books that were a part of the Word of God. We call them the Apocrypha because we believe that they had been added in over time mistakenly. And I believe that there are six reasons, according to theologian Wayne Grudem, of why Protestants don't consider or didn't consider several centuries ago the Apocrypha to be part of the canon. Part of them is the contradictions. Part of them is that Jesus never references them. Part of them is because the ancient Israel did not consider them a part of the Word of God, and they're not referenced as part of the canon or part of the Word of God, rather. There are several other reasons that I'm sure a theologian could probably describe better than I could. But I would not say that there were selfish or arbitrary reasons why the Protestants and Catholics disagreed on which scripture should be included. The question I would ask you is that how do we measure, since Catholics say that they also believe in the Bible, you do believe that the Bible is an authority, is an important authority,
correct,
and does shape the faith, by what standard do we judge the teachings of a priest or the teachings of a pope? Because I think you would agree that with the current pope, not everything that he says is in alignment with the Christian faith. So if he says something about climate change or homosexuality or whatever he's got to say that you know is not correct, by what standard are you judging? Which I would easily be like, well, it's Genesis 1:27. He's wrong about gender. He's wrong about marriage. That's how we judge pastors. That's how we judge denominational leaders. That's how we judge any Christian. That's, of course, Martin Luther's contention, is that a peasant with scripture is more powerful and has more authority than a pope or a priest without it. So I guess that would be my question. That's really the sola scriptura contention, is by what standard do you measure the rightness of what a priest or pope says?
Sure. And so just as a, before I jump into that question, I will just, on the Apocrypha, there are several reasons that the Protestant Church would argue that the Apocrypha should be removed, right? And the reason Jesus himself doesn't refer to many books in the Old Testament. He doesn't refer to Numbers. He doesn't really refer to Chronicles. There's big parts. I think Lamentations is also excluded. So a reference in the New Testament to a book in the Old Testament would exclude quite a lot of the Pentateuch, or would exclude various sections.
If that were the only reason.
If that was the only criteria, right? And also, I think the contradiction one, of course, we could get into granularity around that, because I think that there's quite a bit of contentious about what is considered to be self-criticizing, as it were. And also, you know, the Jewish faith of the Pharisees became very important in the selection of what then became the canon of Scripture, right? And this is very important when it comes to the Apocrypha, because the Pharisees, of course, denied the life after death. The Sadducees, of course, confirmed life after death. And the Pharisaic tradition was the one which, post-Christ Judaism became very focused on. And that is often cited as the reason, for example, that the book of Tobit, for example, was considered to be removed by the Protestant reformers, was because it mentioned life after death, whereas a lot of early Jewish texts in the first and second century didn't reference them. And so they removed it because they considered it to be an anomaly amongst early Jewish texts, but the Pharisees were in charge of the canon of the Jewish text at that time. There's plenty of other reasons to talk about the Apocrypha. With regards to...
The Pope.
The Pope, yeah, exactly. So the first thing I would say about the Pope is, this is not trying to catch you out, but this is a question which I think is really important, because it was something that I also asked myself. How many times has papal infallibility been utilized in its entire existence?
I don't know.
And that was the same answer that I had, which was, I don't know. And as a person who grew up with a very strong suspicion of the Pope, I was like, well, you know, just like the Pope, you know, wears a funny hat and drives around in the Pope mobile. And, you know, it's kind of an anomaly in terms of the Christian hierarchy, right? And most Catholic theologians, and this is not all of them, but most Catholic theologians, I think, would argue that papal infallibility has been used in its entire existence, which is a complicated argument in and of itself, and I'm happy to break that down, but most of it has been used about 7 times, right, since Christ.
But that wasn't my question.
No, and I know, but I'm saying that because it's important. Since the doctrine of papal infallibility was actually defined at the First Vatican Council, it's been used to...
Which was, I think, not until like the late 1800s, right?
Yeah, correct. It was in the 1860s. And it's been used twice, right, to define the Assumption of Mary and Mary's Immaculate Conception. Before that, as I said, it wasn't actually a defined doctrine, but before that it was used twice to combat the Jansenian heresies of the 17th and 16th century. Before that, it was used once in the 13th century to rebut the idea of soul sleep, basically that people, when they die, they have to wait until the final judgment before they can see the beatific vision. And then before that, you're back into the first millennium of Christianity when it's defining things like the arguments against Nestorianism, Pelagianism. And as I say, that's only 7 times in a 2,000-year history. The reason that papal infallibility exists, and I would actually say that this is something where I'm going to throw the question back across to you, is that it's used to define doctrines in the negative, right? And this is something where the Pope does not just sit down and say, it's Tuesday, I would like to say that this doctrine must be used by the Church forever. It is used in extreme circumstances where the Church is divided on matters of faith and morality to define exactly what the Church's position is, right? So in the event, for example, let's take the debates of the first millennia of Nestorianism. Huge Christological issue, literally divides the Church. The Eastern Nestorian Church, which no longer exists, was wiped out by the rise of Islam. The Nestorian Church went after the teachings of Nestorius, and the Western Church became, you know, non-Nestorian. The Church had to define what the dual natures of Christ, like how the person of Christ and the two natures of Christ became one. And this is where you then get Theotokos, the Mother of God, etc., which obviously relates to Mary. So you get this conflict where the Church needs to issue a definitive statement. And that is why the Pope is granted this authority in the same way that Christ, and of course this comes back to the scriptural basis for this, where Christ says, yeah, you are Peter, and upon this rock I shall build my church. The keys of heaven will be granted to you. Whatever you bind on earth will be bound in heaven, et cetera, et cetera. That authority is used very infrequently as a means to define church doctrine. The flip side of this being, and this is where I'm going to throw the question back to you, if you have no central authority, mm-hmm, right, which, for example, the Anglican Church has a central authority, has the Archbishop of Canterbury in theory, right? The primacy of the Anglican Church. But it has no infallible seat. As a result, the Church is in total collapse. Now, there's a lot of reasons that it's in total collapse. But one of the reasons is that nobody can define what Church doctrine is infallibly, right? Because there is no central teaching authority from which the Church itself can draw. So you get what is exactly happening in the Anglican Church right now. You get the Global South declaring itself independent of the Bishopric of Canterbury. You get all kinds of different denominations springing out of the Anglican Church. You get Anglo-Catholicism, which in itself is a sort of hybrid church. And there's no one central authority where doctrine or dogma can be defined, which is exactly what the Pope, and as he says, when he speaks ex cathedra, this is the last time he did this was in 1950. Yes. It's not like Pope Francis has not done this. And that is why the Church, Catholics are free to disagree with the Pope. He is not inerrant.
You know, right. And that's really my question.
Yeah.
My question is, before I answer your question, which I'm not sure if I even let you ask it or not, but by what standard is the Pope's truth, or a priest. I'm not even talking about papal infallibility, although I did find that very interesting. A lot of that I didn't know. But if the Pope did, if he did invoke papal infallibility, or if he just said something, or if your priest said, you know what, honestly, let's look at Genesis 1, or let's not even say that. Honestly, a man can become a woman. Yes, in the Protestant faith, you could have a church that believes that. You could have another church that doesn't, even within the same denomination. But because we believe in so much autonomy by the local church, we believe that you go back to the Word of God and you say, this is our standard. That's what we mean by sola scriptura. And that's what I guess I get kind of confused on with Catholics, because I think that you also believe that. If the Pope or anyone in authority or any rogue Catholic would say something that you know is not biblical, said, you know what, no, I do absolutely worship Mary. I think Mary is a god, which I don't think Catholics really believe. You would say, that's not right, right? And so what standard do you go back to if not
scripture? But is that only scripture? Because sola implies that it's only scripture. So this is, I think, maybe why you guys are kind of maybe talking over each other here. Because if you went back, and I'm thinking this, by the way, of course, my political mind is like, okay, so Supreme Court justice, what is your standard? Well, the standard is Constitution. We're going back to the Constitution. We're going back to the Bible. And we're saying, is what you're asking is like, what are you looking at when you determine these things? And you would hope that the Pope was looking at the Bible.
Yeah.
But I guess, would you say that, how do you get from this is what they should be relying upon to only scripture?
I would say it is the ultimate authority. It's not that we don't have our own, you know, councils and debates where we debate these things and say, okay, this is the Baptist interpretation, this is the Presbyterian interpretation. But ultimately, even Presbyterians and Baptists, even though we disagree on, for example, infant baptism, like, we both believe and we both are going to scripture to say this is our ultimate authority.
But now, ultimate is different from only, right? So I think we need to figure out what the Latin term would be for ultimum scriptura.
Well, there is a debate between prima scriptura and sola scriptura,
right.
But the only comes from...
Because it can work in tandem.
Yes, but because I don't believe that a pastor holds any independent authority from scripture. Mm-hmm. He only has authority insofar as he is agreeing with scripture. So I don't think that he has, this is a difference between Catholic and the Protestant faith, I think, is that a priest or a church leader within the Catholic Church does have some independent authority. The councils have some independent authority, whereas Protestants don't believe that we do. A pastor, a priest, a council, a meeting does not have any authority to come up with doctrine. It has to agree with scripture. And of course, there are going to be differences in interpretations, just like, I mean, federalism means that there's going to be, you know, differences within states of how we interpret the Constitution, how we apply the law and things like that. I think liberty is better than unity around what I would call false doctrine, which is what I think Catholicism is. So I don't think the disagreements are bad or speak to like the, the heresy of sola scriptura or however you want to describe that, if that makes sense.
Yeah, I mean, the one word that I left out in my earlier description was magisterium, right? And magisterium is the teaching office of the church, right? This is the magisterial authority of the church, basically, is the defined teaching authority of the church, which has been defined by the church and scripture in accordance with tradition over thousands of years, right? And this is, so for example, like, coming back to your point, if the Pope came out and said something I'll take the current Pope, which I'll throw in some deliberate controversy. But basically, the Pope came out the other day or a while back and said the death penalty was inadmissible. Right. Now, what does inadmissible actually mean? It's wonderfully ambiguous. But basically, this cannot be church doctrine. And the reason that it cannot be church doctrine, right, so it cannot be an infallible statement from the Pope, is because scripture and countless ecumenical councils and tradition speak to the fact that the death penalty is clearly not inadmissible, right? It is not against the word of God, because the word of God says you can kill people in circumstances.
Genesis 9:6.
Exactly, where there are several circumstances where God decrees death. So
again, the magisterial, that magisterial authority, which is handed down from ecumenical councils, which is handed down from tradition, which is handed down from scripture, forms the corpus of the authority of the church. And this is also why, for example, like, it takes hundreds of years, decades, hundreds of years to define new, like, authority within the church, new doctrine within the church, because you cannot just come out and say one day, gay marriage is a thing.
Right.
You can't just do that in the Catholic Church, because it would run contrary to thousands of years of established church teaching and doctrine, and also the councils and also scripture, right? And so that is why it is anathema to say that. And that is also why, for example, the Pope has clearly, you know, like, one could argue, okay, he's made some pretty loud overtures to the LGBT community. And in those circumstances, you could say, well, like, again, what does this mean of church doctrine? Nothing. Mm-hmm. It means nothing, because the Pope himself has not made an infallible statement on doctrine or morals, and he has not contradicted magisterial authority within the church. And if he did, the magisterial authority of the church would overrule him, right? Mm-hmm. And this is the whole point. So again, it comes back to that key, like, we are a ladder, and every rung of the ladder gets you to the top, right? It is not just a case of saying, like, we've got to the top, now we can knock all the rungs down and still hope to get to the bottom. You need every single step to get to the top.
I just want to allow you to elaborate on what the Catholic position is. So we're talking a lot about sola scriptura. What is the Catholic position?
The Catholic position is kind of what I just said, which is that it is the twin pillars, right, of scripture and tradition formed in unison, which comes together to form the corpus of faith, right? And through that twin pillars, you have the teaching authority of the church, the authority of the church to uniquely interpret scripture, the moral teachings of the church, the ethical teachings of the church, that teaching authority of scripture and tradition, which manifests itself in the ecumenical councils, of which the church places special, you know, authority. Scripture is inerrant, right? The Catholic Church teaches this. Tradition is not granted the same inerrancy, right, as scripture. And I'm sure there's going to be somebody out there, by the way, I'm going to get fact checked on some of this stuff, but basically, you know, scripture is not granted the same tradition is not granted the same inerrancy as scripture, but tradition forms the basis for the interpretation of scripture, right? And so this is why, for example, when talking about sola scriptura, I go back to those first 400 years and say the oral traditions of Christianity in those first four centuries were the teaching authority of the church. There was no scripture. There was only individual texts of scripture, some collections of the synoptic gospels. The Gospel of John sat outside of that. You had the first letters, et cetera, until the church itself came together. And this is also one of the reasons that we afford the councils such authority, because the councils themselves defined what scripture was. It defined what was to be used for the whole church across the world, right? And so that is what the Catholic position would be.
All right, guys, I'm so sorry to do this to you, but we are going to pause right here because that is all the time that we have for today. But I promise you, we are going to continue part two of this conversation. So just come back. It's going to be here, the great Catholic versus Protestant debate.
Introducing two new and improved Jeremy's Razors. Fighting the left and building the future means constantly bringing your best, and that's exactly what Jeremy's Razors is doing. Choose between the new and improved Precision 5 Razor for an exceptionally smooth and close shave, or the brand new Sprint 3 Razor for a quick, clean shave. The new razors feature top-to-bottom redesign. Enjoy an ergonomic handle designed for superior durability. The new coated stainless steel blades are sharper, so they last longer. Increased flexibility allows the razor to better contour to your face to reduce nicks and cuts. Plus, the lubricating strip is now equipped with argan oil and aloe. It's time to toss out that woke razor and get yourself a Precision 5 or Sprint 3 trial kit today. Pledge to fight the left and build a future with Jeremy's Razors. Go to jeremysrazors.com and order yours today.